Morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, chapter 2, the last verse, and then we'll move on into parts of chapter 3 and chapter 4. The way the lessons are set up, I've got today to really finish Malachi. And so I've been a little bit selective. I'm calling the lesson today, Mercy and the Messenger of the Covenant. Mercy and the Messenger of the Covenant. This past week in a May term class, I had 12 preachers in an advanced preaching course. And one of the things we always discuss in that class, among other things, is the issue of humor in the pulpit. And historically, you really have two extremes. On the one hand, you have these preachers in the pulpit that are so stern and so serious. They're kind of like Steve the statue, you know. I'm not going to smile. I'm not going to show any emotion. The other extreme is what I call the Tonight Show monologue. It's the guy who confuses his assignment to preach the Word of God with being an entertainer and being real happy and upbeat and let's just have a big time. Well, the answer is not either one of those extremes. The answer is to be very careful. There is a place for humor, but the issue is, does the humor point or shed light on a text of Scripture? Does it exalt Christ? In many cases, the answer to that is not yes. So the point is, I told the guys, you need to be very careful in your use of humor, especially if you're not by nature a funny person. There's nothing worse than a preacher who thinks he's funny. I mean, that's really rough. But then I always read them this passage. This is John Piper. And again, he would argue for the balance and just sensitivity there. He writes, "When I stand to welcome people to worship on Sunday morning, I know that there are William Coopers in the congregation. There are spouses who can barely talk. There are sullen teenagers living double lives at home and school. There are widows who still feel the amputation of a 50-year partner. There are single people who have not been hugged for 20 years. There are men in the prime of their lives with cancer. There are moms who have carried two tiny caskets. There are soldiers of the cross who have risked all for Jesus and bear the scars. There are tired and discouraged and lonely strugglers. Shall we come to them with a joke? They can read the comics every day. What they need from me is not more bouncy, frisky smiles and stories. What they need is a kind of joyful earnestness that makes the broken heart feel hopeful and helps the ones who are drunk with trifles sober up for greater joys." I couldn't say it better than that. Did you get that last night? What they need is a joyful earnestness that makes the broken heart feel hopeful and helps the ones who are drunk with trifles sober up for greater joys. Well, that leads us to our text today, the Messenger of the Covenant. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know if they had a run on these things at that time, but back in the late 60s, early 70s, it seems like at some place in every church or Baptist church, there was this picture of Jesus. You know the one I'm talking about. Jesus with the absolutely clear skin and complexion and the beautiful long hair that just, you know, cascades over his ears. And you know, you'd look at that and you'd think, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know? Certainly, that is an aspect of the character and earthly ministry of Jesus. But I'm afraid that too often, that gets out of balance. It almost becomes a caricature. Because we also see that the Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what we're going to see in the text today is that God is telling these people, remember, they're about 400, 450 years before the coming of Christ. There's been the return from exile, and the people began with great hope, but when God didn't perform according to their expectations, they entered into a kind of relationship with God that pretty much said, "Lord, you're my good luck charm. You're my mascot in the sky, and I'm going to get pretty weary of serving and worshiping you unless you do exactly what I think you ought to do." We kind of addressed that last week. But what we have in today's text is a really sobering thing. God says, "I'm going to make everything right, and I'm going to consume and destroy some things. Other things I'm going to refine and purify. But there's no other category. And your future and my future is summed up under one of those two things. We're either going to be consumed or we're going to be refined. And there is absolutely no middle ground. And to preface that, you don't have to tell a cute, funny story. But that's what that's where we are in the text today. Now, notice with me that it, particularly as we look at 2:17 through 3:6, we are sandwiched between the issues of marital unfaithfulness. We looked at that last week. Remember that? And material unfaithfulness. Because if you look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, on down through verse 15, you have the issue of people robbing God by failing to honor Him with the first fruits of material goods with which He has blessed them. Isn't that fascinating? So, marital unfaithfulness, material unfaithfulness. So, you have those things going. Now, between that, I don't think it's any accident. What does the Lord do through the prophet Malachi? Remember, again, his name means my messenger. In the middle of that, what does the Lord do? He reminds the people that He will hold them accountable, that there will be judgment, but there's also an opportunity for refinement, for purification, for mercy. Well, quickly, let's identify three key personalities in the text. First of all, you have the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. You see that reference down in chapter 3, verse 1. That, of course, would refer to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord at whose discretion and at whose beck and call is every force in time and eternity. It's a picture of God's power, okay? Then we have a reference to John the Baptist. You say, well, Matthew, what's going on there? Look at this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Well, you say, Matthew, how do you know that's a reference to John the Baptist? I can answer that. If you go to all four Gospels, at some point, all four Gospels will directly quote from Malachi chapter 3. And they will connect the dots and say, yep, that's John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist. So obviously, one of the messengers alluded to in chapter 3 is John the Baptist. But then we encounter something pretty interesting. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, now you'll notice in your translation, it's not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That would indicate that the Hebrew there is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. You have capital L, little O, little R, little D. Actually, the Hebrew word used here is Adon, a form of Adonai. Lord. Well, who's that referring to? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Well, that's obviously not a reference to John the Baptist. The temple's not his. Adonai, the great, the mighty one whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Well, that kind of seals the deal. That's a reference to Messiah. That's a reference to Christ. So there's a term that Malachi can't apply to John the Baptist. It has to point forward to someone greater. The temple is said to belong to him. Of whom could you say that he was the owner of the temple? It seems the Almighty identifies with Jehovah, the Son of God. Well, how do I know that? Well, look at what it says. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, like a launderer's soap. He's like a refiner's fire. The Hebrew word there is vivid, melting and testing metals, especially gold and silver, burning out the impurities of these metals. So, obviously, we're going to focus on this refiner and what a need there was for refinement. Go back to verse 17, chapter 2. What does the Lord say? You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? We're going to talk about that more in a moment, but That's the tendency of people when God doesn't perform to their expectations. And you see, I can't read the book of Malachi without being reminded again and again and again of the fact that God doesn't answer to me and he doesn't answer to you. And not only that, he's not accountable to you and he's not accountable to me. God's in the heavens. He can do whatever he pleases. But so often, either by act or attitude, we shake our puny fists in his majestic face and question his justice and question his kindness. Well, we're going to look at that today. Well, let's answer the question. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, you know, all this stuff about refining, what's going on here? Why the emphasis on Jesus being like a refiner's fire? I mean, I thought Jesus came to forgive my sins. He did. So let's recognize the rationale for the refiner's fire. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25 in your Old Testament, there's a prophecy there. The Lord says, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Well, I'm sure no chemist, but I'm sharp enough, I think, to know that alloy represents a metal that's a combination of things. It's not one thing. It's not completely pure. Actually, what I think about is when you see cars advertised, you'll see something in the advertisement that'll say alloy wheels. You ever seen that? Well, we're talking about a mixture. We're talking about a mixture of metals here. And the Bible says and describes you and me in that way. So that tells me that we need to be refined. Well, quick lesson here, state the obvious, but sometimes it's important to return to the obvious for just a minute. We're created in the image of God with the capacity for fellowship with God, the capacity to, with the Lord's help, to reverence God, to trust Him, to obey Him, to glorify Him. Yet all of us in this room, if we're honest, know we were born in iniquity. We're born in sin. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're shot through with the imperfection and the impurity of rebellion and unbelief. You go to Romans 3:23. The Bible says, for all have sinned, and they do what? They are falling short of the glory of God. You know, God has His perfect standard, and in my own strength, on my best day, I can't measure up, and neither can you. Well, if you need proof, notice how quickly our heart inclines to those things that will show our strength to others and how resistant our hearts are to communicate with God in solitude. We are impure by nature and by practice. Just want to affirm that. And the reason it's so important that I affirm it, if you don't really believe that by nature you're messed up and you're impure, then you probably need to go wait for worship. I wouldn't even go to worship. I'd probably go home because there's nothing that can be said to you. So this text necessitates, and I'm not here today to lead us in a time of self-flagellation and beating ourselves up and telling ourselves how sorry we are. That's not my purpose. But what I am saying is before this holy and sovereign and supernatural God, we got to agree that we're on the team that has the big R on our shirts. And you know what that R stands for? Rebel. Rebel. That's me and that's you. There are no alloys in heaven. One writer says, but God will have no alloys in heaven. It's not that there will be some purification here and corruption there. No, the Bible says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And He will have a people in heaven, a redeemed people, a full banquet hall, a refined people. Well, how does that happen? Well, the answer is, we look at our text today, is somebody's got to do some refining. And that somebody is the messenger of the covenant. How do I know, however, that God will not simply abandon impure people like you and me? I mean, I don't deserve His forgiveness. I don't deserve His mercy. Why am I not consumed? Why is Jesus going to come as a refiner And why can I count on him to do that in my life? Well, would you look ahead to verse 6? Here's one of the sweetest verses in the Old Testament. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, I realize the primary application there, O children of Jacob, would have to do with the covenant people of Israel. But by extension, I think it has connection to us because the New Testament writers pick this up, Paul in Romans and also the author of Hebrews. God does not change. Now, you think about this morning, if you were to take out a sheet of paper when you got home this afternoon and list all the things in your life that will absolutely, unequivocally not change, how long would that list be? You can look across the table at your spouse and you love her and you think she's just as beautiful as she was the day you married her, but the fact is the woman's changed. And guess what? Women, you look across the table at that guy and you think, you know, he still looks pretty smooth, you know? He's still looking pretty good, but he's changed and he's going to change. What in your life does not change? And I'll argue here, that list is pretty short. You know? What do we cling to? What do you cling to when you get the phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning that you never thought you'd ever get? What do you cling to when all of your plans go up in smoke? Here it is. God doesn't change. God does not change. He will keep his promises. He's a covenant keeper. He makes this covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham. There's the Mosaic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There's a new covenant. Everything's fulfilled in Christ. What sort of changelessness is it that guarantees I won't be consumed or obliterated? Answer, covenant-keeping changelessness. God makes the promise. Well, you know what part of the problem was? The people in Malachi's day, same thing we have today. Well, Lord, if you're so changeless, and Lord, if you're so powerful, and Lord, if you're so good, why do the evil people just seem to get richer and richer and have greater success and greater acceptance and greater appreciation? They get all the honors, they get all the accolades in society, and it seems like, Lord, the more I want to serve you and honor you, the harder it gets, and the more the world just beats me down, and the more difficulty I have. If you're here this morning and you hadn't felt that tension at some time, and you would say, well, I've never felt that, then you need to confess the sin of dishonesty, okay? That tension is there, okay? And that's one of the reasons we have this passage. But here's a text that says, delay does not mean denial. We're slow to trust. We're slow to confide. We're quick to murmur. We're quick to complain. That's back to 2:17. The Lord is wearied. You know, if you think about it, to accuse God is horribly arrogant. And it is unfortunately distressingly frequent. Too often, the only wise God is called to defend himself before petty, puny human standards of justice. We want to stand in judgment on the Lord of hosts and try to inform him or teach him about justice. What a joke that is. What do I know about fairness? What do I know about justice? And if I got the justice of God, I would be obliterated because I deserve, because of my sin, his white-hot wrath. Okay? That's clear from Scripture. God manages quite well without our help. You know, you have earlier in Malachi these scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the God of judgment who will set things right? Well, here's the Lord saying in Malachi, in his own way, in his own time, God will make all things right. Now, one of the key factors to maintaining your sanity and any semblance of stability in this life is to claim that principle. Lord, I am trusting that you don't change. I am trusting that you're going to settle all the accounts, that you know everything, that you don't miss anything. And Lord, I will entrust that and leave that to you. And that's what this passage is saying that we can do. All right? So, we need refining. The second thing I want us to look at quickly is let's recognize and acknowledge the refining and consuming qualities of the fire of God. Well, let's look at it. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, that they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 2, because this is where we reach the climax, where we get up to the mountaintop. For behold, the day is coming, that concept of the day of the Lord, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming, that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Look at verse 2, transition, the adversative but, important word. But for you who fear my name, the Hebrew word is yare, who reverence, who acknowledge. You acknowledge that I'm God, and you fear me, and you want to honor me. You want to do things my way. You acknowledge that I'm on the throne. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Anybody here ever think it's a bummer to be on the winning team? Man, I like to win, don't you? It is great to win. Well, here it is in the text. Not by anything you've done, in fact, in spite of who you are and who I am, but by faith in God's promises and in the work of his ultimate messenger, what is the Bible trying to say to us? We win. We win. That's the message of the revelation. We win. We win. Well, who will endure? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who's going to remain standing? You'd expect a negative answer, and you'd be right. No one in his or her own strength. Who can endure the refining work and the laundering work? The idea there is the purifying of metal and then the taking this stained fabric and removing the impurity from it to wash with lye, to cleanse. It's the metaphor of purification. Now look at verse 1 quickly. Some will be consumed. That's speaking of final judgment, the final judgment of condemnation. Well, by nature, my problem and your problem is we can't get rid of our own stain, our own sin, you know. You ever had one of those pesky stains, you know, in the carpet, and you go to the store and you buy Resolve and you spray and you spray and you spray and you rub and you rub and you rub, and the next morning you go in and look at it. Well, the stain's gone, but you've discolored the carpet. You now have two-tone gold carpet. Stains are tough to remove, aren't they? Well, I can't get rid of my own sins. Well, if it takes the merciful fire of God to destroy the rebellion of sin, what can I do to have that mercy? I think that's the most important question in the universe. If I can't get the stain out myself, if I can't find the form of human resolve to spray on the stain and get it out, then what do I do? I trust the purifying mercy of God. Back to verse 6. You say, Matthew, where do you get mercy in this text? I see mercy all over Malachi. I see mercy all over the Old Testament. God having pity, hesed, loving kindness, giving me not what I could ought to receive, but withholding that from me and pouring out his grace on me. I go back to verse 6. I don't change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I deserve to be consumed. I deserve to be obliterated. I've rebelled against the Most High God. I've offended the greatest dignity in the universe. But I trust the purifying mercy of God. Another author says, we need to swim in the ocean of God's mercy. We are to believe that his ways are the ways to infinite joy. Do not doubt his expertise as refiner. He separates out the impurities that threaten the value of what is precious. And he burns them up, leaving the gold and silver intact. So we ought to fear to dishonor the Lord with unbelief that would say, oh, I'm so weary. It seems like the wicked just win. It doesn't pay to serve the Lord. And no, here's Malachi saying, you need to trust, keep on trusting in the goodness of God. Don't get caught up in the irreverence of distrust. You know, there are those today that want to rewrite Scripture. They even want to remake God in their own image. And they have this picture of Jesus as, he's a good guy. I saw an article this week, a pastor of a local church in Dallas, Texas, was quoted as saying, you know, what Jesus came to do was to bring about social justice. And we need to work with people from every walk of life. And it's a pluralistic, postmodern world. And we need to just lay down the theological barriers that divide us and be all things to all people. No, thank you, sir. I understand that Jesus is an advocate for the downtrodden. I'm all about that. But not at the expense of cardinal, foundational, theological truths. The main one being that apart from what God has done in His messenger, Jesus, you don't, I don't, have a sliver of hope. Well, how do I live in the refiner's fire? I would remind you quickly, it's not a forest fire or an incinerator's fire. A forest fire destroys indiscriminately, you know that. An incinerating fire consumes completely. No, the refiner's fire doesn't consume completely, and it's not indiscriminate. No, what's the Lord doing? He's refining. You say, well, Matthew, what are you talking about? What does that look like? Here's what it looks like. You have the refiner, the Lord Jesus, who paid the penalty you could never pay, that I could never pay. And when we put our trust in Him, the Bible in the New Testament says He takes up residence in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's a real battle, but we're given new desires and we're given new appetites. And the Lord is chiseling away and refining and purifying. And all of that happens. All of that goes down. All of that happens. Why? Because God does not change. He's like a refiner's fire. We have fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Well, if you think about it, fire is related to two things in Scripture. It's related to holy things, even the presence of God when you see fire. And it also has to do with judgment. Those are pretty fearful, challenging things. Think about what we say to our children. Don't play with matches. Don't play with fire. Now, you and I know fire can be wonderfully encouraging. A warm fire on a cold night, pretty good stuff. A fire that's out of control, devastating. Don't play with fire. I drive down the road and I enjoy Christian radio. There's a Christian radio station, and I hear this little ditty. The radio station, safe for the whole family. And I'm not criticizing. I understand that moniker. And I mean, we do need to have outlets and things that our kids and that we can listen to that are edifying. I get that. But I thought about that this week. In a sense, if you follow me, Christianity is anything but safe. It's radical. Christianity is not a plaything, a recreational hobby. A relationship with Jesus is not to having a rabbit's foot in your pocket, you know. Sweet little Jesus, who's my mascot, who exists to give me what I want. No. The point is, you and I are called to a life of trust and confidence in the purifying love of God. Lord, I believe You can save me. I believe by the power of Your Holy Spirit, by Jesus living in me, You can chisel away and You can shape me and transform me and purify me for Your purposes. There's no pain-free path to holiness. You live the Christian life for any period of time, you know that's true. But what a great, encouraging text. One last thing. Cling to the promise fulfilled in Christ. Look at it. man, you have this account of judgment, and then you read about the Son of Righteousness, a reference to Jesus Christ. I think about Charles Wesley at Christmas time, "Hark the herald angels sing, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing." Yeah. Well, the Son of Righteousness. What is the righteousness of God? Well, the Lord himself establishes righteousness. He's the standard for righteousness. And generally speaking, righteousness speaks of conformity to the character of Almighty God. That's righteousness. So the Son, the one who shines forth and shines out ultimately the righteousness of God, would be the incarnate one, the Lord Jesus. And notice, he brings light for a dark world, the Son of Righteousness, healing for a diseased world. Man, isn't that what we need? We need light and we need healing. That's what he does. One of the Puritans said, "God in the person of his Son hath all his mightiest works outdone." Well, how do we plug this in our lives today? I think one application I didn't write down, I look at this text when I consider its implications. I think, you know, I just want to put my hand over my mouth and I want to get on my knees. And on the one hand, I want to mourn the fact that often I'm so insensitive and I take for granted the unparalleled holiness and majesty of God and how merciful he is. And it breaks my heart. And then on the other hand, I want to jump up and down and celebrate the wonderful, precious, precious truth. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. So let's avoid the tendency to do what C.S. Lewis warned us not to do. Don't put God in the dock. The witness stand in England is called the dock. Don't put God in the dock. Beware of doing that. Because the Lord doesn't change. Anchor your hope in the refining fire of his mercy, yes. And understand that the only route of righteousness is the road that leads to the cross. That's where refinement and purification begin. And that's why no cross, no Christianity. There's no such thing as a crossless, Christless Christianity. For he is like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Well, the sons of Levi, the whole priestly class, what was their job? To worship and offer offerings in the temple. That they may offer unto the Lord offerings in what? Righteousness. Isn't that fascinating? How do I honor the Lord? I come to him with my emptiness, and in my hands I say, "Lord, all I've got here is what you've supplied." That's it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not change. Would you remind us of that right now, this afternoon, tomorrow, this week? Father, seems like everything in our earthly existence is not only subject to change, but constantly changing. And oh God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would ground us in the unchanging reality that you are the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. That you would remind us that delays do not mean denial. Father, deliver us from that tendency to call you to account. And Father, enable us to place our hand over our mouths and hit our knees and cry out to you in gratitude for your faithfulness. Father, thank you that even as you refine us and you chisel away on our lives, you're so gracious and you're so kind. We ask for your name's sake that you would continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, the messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in his strong and unchanging name. Amen. Have a great week.